Is it on now?
Yes.
Well, I'm not going to repeat all that I said before, but you heard me. Okay, there you go. Come up and sit in front. That's the lesson from all of this. In any case, the book of Judges has been steadily and quickly going downhill with all of the judges. And the last judge in the book, and the worst, was Samson, whom we looked at last week. Samson defects from his calling by God and gets himself killed in Judges 6, the only judge in the book of Judges to be killed in enemy action. And that is the end of Israel's leaders. The rest of the book depicts utter chaos in the nation, and that's our focus this week and in the next sermon, with which we will close the book of Judges. Some pretty dark chapters. We're going to look at Judges 17 and 18 today. Grab a handout if you don't have one. Clay is handing them out, and if you'll raise your hand, he'll see you if you don't have one. And as you pick those up and get ready, let's bow our heads one more time in a word of prayer. Father, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in love and in power, and in purity and holiness. We thank you for the lessons that we have learned in the past several weeks from these pretty dark, bleak, gloomy chapters in your word. Yet they have been inscripturated for our good, for our growth in Christ's likeness. So we accept them from your Holy Spirit as truly the Word of God, as is every other chapter in Scripture. Thank you for your communication to us. We ask that the author, the Holy Spirit, would in a special way make your communique life in our hearts, understanding in our minds, and light for the world, we ask in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Right at the outset, I'm going to give you some clues as to what this week's section is all about. See it, if you can catch it, from the words I've underlined in many of those verses. 17:3, 17:4, graven image, molten image. 17:5, idols. 18, 17, and 18, chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, graven image, idols, molten image. 18:20, idols, graven image. 18:24, gods. 18:30 and 31 have graven image. Do you see the problem right there? Idolatry. If Samson defected from his calling from God in Judges 16, in Judges 17, you have people falling away from God. Not that this is new. You remember Gideon's story. It ended with him bringing idolatry into Israel that he initiated. All that to say, as go God's leaders, so go God's people. Zero reverence for God and his holiness. But what's interesting is that in all of these judges, only in these last stories, after the leaders are done and dusted, after the last judge has died, only in these final chapters do you find any mention of priests and Levites. Nowhere else in the book of Judges. Look at the number of times priest and Levite show up in our text there in italics. 17:5, 17:7. 17:10, 17:11, 17:12, 17:13, 18:6, and priest again in 18:17, 18:18, 18:19, 18:20, 18:24, priest, 18:27, priest, 18:30, priests. So these most immoral final chapters in the book are the same ones that feature religious leaders. Nowhere else in the book of Judges have we found priests and Levites. The bottom line, the people and their so-called leaders are mixing God and idolatry. No reverence for God and his holiness. The nation is in serious decline. So number one, as always, is disobedience. Perhaps a better word for it now in these final stages of the book of Judges is depravity, another D word, but we'll go with disobedience since we have used that for all of the number one points in the past. Our section starts off with a guy named Micah, 17, 1 and 2. Now it happened, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you also spoke a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I had taken it." Right then and there, he violates two of the Ten Commandments. He steals, he dishonors his parent. And he's not really repentant. He's just afraid of that curse that his father uttered. Verse 2, he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you also spoke a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I had taken it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by Yahweh." So this is a lady who curses one day and blesses the next. Odd. Verse 3, he, Micah, then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to Yahweh for my son to make," what? A graven image and a molten image? So he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. She is so thankful to receive back her monies that she dedicates the silver to Yahweh. But how does she make the dedication? She makes idols out of the metal. Can you believe that? It's like robbing a bank and then giving the money to fellowship to use for missions. This woman makes idols to glorify God. Totally reprehensible and sacrilegious. No reverence for God and his holiness. Oh, and catch this. His mother took how much? 200 pieces of silver. Well, I thought there were 1,100 pieces of silver in verse 3, and I thought the woman had said she was wholly dedicating the silver to God. But now we see that she used less than a fifth of that amount for her idolatrous fancies, probably kept the remaining 900 pieces for herself. So I rob a bank, make a getaway with $1,000,000. I promise I'll give it all to fellowship, but actually give 200,000. Weird. Back to Micah, verse 5. And the man Micah had a house of God, a shrine. This is totally unusual, highly illegitimate. In those days, you weren't allowed to worship God wherever you chose. That was a no-no. Deuteronomy 12:5 tells us, "But you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose, and there you shall come." And that isn't all that Micah does. Verse 5. And the man Micah had a house of God, a shrine, and he made an ephod, garments for a priest, and household idols, like mother, like son, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. He tops it off by consecrating one of his sons. It's another illegitimate action. Micah is never said to be of the priestly tribe. Therefore, this consecration of his son as a priest is entirely out of order. The ironies are plentiful. Micah is the short form of Micaiahu, which means, "Who is like Yahweh?" implying no one is like Yahweh. So this guy, a thief who betrayed his mother, who sets up an illegal sanctuary with idols, has a name that exalts God's uniqueness. No reverence for God or his holiness. Mr. No One Is Like God acts as if every other small g god is better than Yahweh. And he goes on these despicable benches of anti-God activities with ephods and idols and priests, all in his do-it-yourself sanctuary. Number two, desecration. Desecration. A few years ago, the Associated Press reported on a guy who went to a tattoo parlor in Denton, Texas, close to Dallas. He got the tattoo artist to inscribe on his arm, "Only God can judge me." After the artist finished his work, which included a pair of praying hands, he presented his bill to the customer. The guy who got the tattoo promptly ran out of the store. At the time of the report, police were still investigating. "Only God can judge me." He may be wrong about that. And clearly the guy's beliefs were only skin deep. Mixing a holy God with utter unholiness. No reverence for God or his holiness. And here is the narrator's very dry, caustic, acidic opinion of all of this. Verse 6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone, what was right in his eyes, he did. A rudderless nation, adrift, capsizing, as people do whatever is right in their eyes." Now, God is, of course, always king. But for all practical purposes, God's people here are going about their lives as if there were no king, not even God. Leaderlessness leading to chaos and anarchy. But our man Micah isn't done. 7 and 8. "Now it happened there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite. Then the man went from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to sojourn wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah." Verse 10. "Micah then said to him, 'Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, suitable clothes, and your subsistence.'" Verse 12. "So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah." So now Micah expands on his aberrant cultic activities. He corrals a wandering Levite as his own priest in his own household shrine for a monthly wage. Levites weren't supposed to be private priests to private individuals in private shrines. And catch the other oddities here. Verse 7 again. "Now it happened that there was a young man from Bethlehem," the Levite. So the Levite is a young man. But guess what? Verse 10. "Then Micah said to him, 'Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me.'" So the Levite, a young man, becomes a father to Micah. What is going on here? And notice how Micah treats the Levite in verse 11. "The Levite agreed to dwell with the man, and the young man, the Levite, became to him," Micah, "like one of his sons." So the young man becomes a father to Micah, but he's treated like Micah's son. What in the world? It's all very weird. And I think that's exactly the point that the narrator is trying to make. This is chaos. Anarchy. Everybody doing whatever was right in their eyes, and it makes absolutely no sense. But Micah is happy. Verse 13, "Then Micah said, 'Now I know that I will be prospered by Yahweh, for I have a Levite as a priest.'" Micah is certain that now God will prosper him because he has an idol, because he has shrines, because he has a Levite as a priest, and as if all of those good luck charms would automatically trigger blessings from God. The man is totally oblivious to the fact that everything that he's been doing so far is utterly pagan. "I stole a car, I robbed a bank, everything is going to be good now because I gave a fraction of my loot to fellowship. God's going to bless and prosper me. There is no one like God, Micaiahu." Once again, the narrator's opinion, 18:1, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." Desecration, irreverence for God. But it's going to get even worse. If you thought this was isolated to one man and his mother, you would be very wrong. The ungodliness was spreading from individuals to tribe and to nation. 18:1. "And in those days, the tribe of Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to dwell in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession within the tribes of Israel." Here's the backstory on that. The Danites had already been allotted in the sense of they were told to capture certain territories. That's recounted in Joshua 19. But that land had not yet been captured by them in the book of, in the time of Judges, even though God had promised it to them. That delinquency was itself a mark of unfaithfulness and disobedience, and you'll find that in Judges 1 and 2. But instead of confessing their sin of unbelief and appealing to God, they attempt to remedy their situation by doing what is right in their own eyes. If we had seen a wayward Israelite or two or three in Judges 17, now we are going to be seeing a whole wayward tribe in Judges 18. Verse 2, so the sons of Dan sent from their tribe 5 men to spy out the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and spent the night there. They said to him meaning Micah's Levite slash priest, ask of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. 6, the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going is before Yahweh. He is looking out for you. The multi-layered irony here is stunning. The Danites, abandoning their God-allotted territory, ask a Levite, who is an illegitimate priest in an illegitimate shrine, to inquire of illegitimate idols made of illegitimate silver to determine if their endeavor will be prosperous. All of this without consulting the one true God, Yahweh. Desecration spreading, irreverence for God growing. Anyway, the spies go on looking for land. Verse 7, then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it dwelling in security, quiet and secure. Laish was outside Israelite territory. I want us to remember that this land was not allotted to the Israelites. And notice its description. I want you to make a note of that as well. In security, quiet and secure. We'll come back to that in a bit. Anyhow, the spies like what they see in Laish. They return home, tell the rest of the tribe about those easy pickings. And now the whole tribe sets out to take out the land. And on the way to Laish, the entire party stops at Micah's place. I'm just going to read the story. It's self-explanatory. Verse 17. Now the 5 men who went out to spy the land and went up, entered there, Micah's house, and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men armed with weapons of war. When these went to Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, the repetitions are stunning here. The priest said to them, what are you doing? They said to him, be silent. Put your hand upon your mouth and come to us and be to us a father and priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, Micah, or a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel, the Danites? Verse 20, the priest's heart felt good. And he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people. Verse 22, they had gone some distance from the house of Micah when the men of the houses near Micah's house, his neighbors, assembled and overtook the sons of Dan who had stolen everything from Micah's shrine. Micah said, my gods, which I made, you have taken away, and the priest, and have gone away. What do I have left now? The sons of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest men of ferocious spirit fall upon you and take away your spirit and the spirits of all your household. In other words, shut up and get lost, lest we kill you. Verse 26, so the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and returned to his house. As cowardly opportunists and plunderers, the Danites steal Micah's idols, bribe Micah's Levite to accompany them because, of course, they, like Micah, want God on their side. And hey, here's the best way to ensure God's support. Grab a few illegitimate idols and steal an illegitimate priest. God is going to bless us. Nice. But what's new? This kind of bribing is exactly what Jephthah tried to do. Sacrificing his own daughter to influence God to help him. As go God's leaders, so go God's people. The absolutely ridiculous and foolish confidence in idols that Micah displayed are now characterizing an entire tribe. Desecration spreads. I particularly like Micah's lament in verse 24. My gods, which I made, What an oxymoron. A handmade, homemade God? A God that you make is no God. My gods which I made you have taken away, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have left now? Now that he's been deprived of his rabbit's foot, his four-leaved clover, and his horseshoes, what do I have left now? He lost them all. Verse 27, then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. There it is again, quiet and secure. And struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. Everything and everyone killed and destroyed by fire. But what's new? That's exactly what Abimelech did, remember? Destroy and burn, burn, burn. Because you see, as go God's leaders, so go God's people. And what these guys did here was a clear violation of Israelite war policy that stipulated that for non-Israelite cities like Laish, an offer of peace had to be made first. Even if such an offer were rejected and a battle ensued, only the men were to be killed, everyone and everything else was to be spared. Look for a moment with me at Ezekiel 38, 10 and 11. God explicitly condemns attacks on innocent people. It will come about on that day that you will devise an evil plan and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are, and there we have it again, quiet, that live securely, the same two words that described the people of Laish. In other words, the Danites' plan was an evil one. Just as they overpowered Micah and appropriated his goods, now they destroyed Laish and appropriated the land. And in all of this, no mention of God. Cold-blooded ungodliness, chaos, mayhem, anarchy. No reverence for God and his holiness. And it gets worse, verse 30. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites. After finishing up with Laish, the Danites promptly set up another false shrine with the idols they had stolen from Micah with no regard for or input from God. But suddenly, from nowhere, the narrator springs on us a new bite, B-Y-T-E, of information. We learned that the Levite's name was Jonathan, and that he was a grandson of Moses, the greatest Israelite leader ever, thus far. And now his own grandson was involved in this corruption and desecration. It's as if George Washington's grandson returned the United States back to Great Britain. Depravity in every level of society, individuals, Levites, whole tribes, even those from the family of Moses. That's the depth to which the nation had fallen, the danger of desecration is always present, especially when you have no leaders. Then there is no holiness. There is only ungodliness that spreads. So number three, deterioration. The Black Death caused the death of a million people in Europe and Asia in just 4 years in the 14th century. It was one of the greatest pandemics of all time, spreading from person to person. If you lived in Norway, though, you were relatively safe because Norway kept merchant ships coming from other parts of the continent quarantined at port until they could be inspected for sick people. It was a great plan until it went wrong. In the year 1349, a ship carrying wool set out northwards from England. During his journey, crew members began dying of plague one after another until every last crew member died. But the rats and fleas continued to live on board, and the ship continued on a random path. And we would have hoped that the ghost ship would drift on in the sea until it sank, but no, it ran aground near Bergen Harbor in Norway. And its only living inhabitants, rats and fleas, made it into the country, escaping the quarantine. And as the plague hit Scandinavia, almost a third of the population of Norway perished. From Norway, the disease spread into Sweden and Russia, causing unimaginable horror. Just like disease, and we are familiar with pandemics, though thankfully not this serious, unholiness spreads from individuals to societies and whole nations. What Micah and his mother had started became the MO for the entire tribe of Dan. Just because we think we have good ancestors or good grandparents or good parents or we are in a good church does not mean that we are immune to deterioration. Because every generation has to be vigilant to guard against such irreverence for God and disregard for His holiness. And here it all happened because there was no king in Israel. All the judges had done exactly what these people would do. Because as go God's leaders, so go God's people. But there would be consequences for Dan and for all of Israel, just as there were for Micah and his idolatrous enterprises. Verse 30, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. In these last few words, we are told that the Danites and their shrine, and in fact, most of the nation of Israel was taken into captivity. Before that happened, God did have mercy on them. He sent them other leaders. He sent them prophets. He sent them kings. He sweet-talked them. He warned them. All to no avail. Finally, about 300 years after these events of Judges 17 and 18, in a brutal takeover, the Assyrians conquered the northern half of Israel, exactly where the Danites had landed and set up their pagan shrines. And in another 100 years, the southern part of Israel would fall as well. The entire nation gone. This happens because Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone, what was right in his own eyes, he did. What can we do to be God's leaders? Here's our key phrase for this week. Be a reverent leader. With regard for God's holiness. Because unholiness begins small and grows and destroys. Disobedience, desecration, deterioration. For 8 years, Sally had been the Romero family pet. When they got her, she was only 1 foot long. But Sally eventually reached 11 and a half feet in length and weighed over 80 pounds. The Associated Press reported a few years ago that one day, Sally, if you didn't guess it by now, Sally is a Burmese python, turned on 15-year-old Derek Romero, strangling the teenager until he died of suffocation. Sins that seem small and little and harmless will grow and spread and destroy. I don't know what the little pythons are in your life. I have enough of them in my own. Pythons of irreverence. Whatever they may be, let's get rid of them. Let's commit to being reverent leaders. And this is one of the most fundamental characteristics of God's leaders: reverence, regard for God's holiness. So what can we concretely do to inculcate, to develop an attitude of reverence to God? For the last several months, I've been convinced that I needed to develop more of this. And so here's what I started doing. At least once a day, when I pray, I kneel. At least once a day, I adopt a posture of reverence to train my mind and my heart into reverence for God. That's not an unusual thing. More and more neuroscience is teaching us that the way our bodies do things actually trains our minds and our hearts. That's what I'm trying to do, training myself to be reverent to God. I want you to join me in that discipline. Once a day, pray on your knees. Perhaps you could pray with your spouse. Let your children see it. Let them ask. Let them learn the habit. Let them, with you, grow in godly reverence. God calls us to be reverent leaders. Let's start on our knees, because our God is holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Only thou art holy. We come before you confessing our own pythons of irreverence. Things that we do, things that we say, things that we think, that have disregard for God and His holiness. Father, we cannot do these things that this text calls upon us to do on our own strength. So we beseech you that your Holy Spirit would engrace us and enable us to be reverent leaders, to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, who modeled reverence for you. Would you strengthen us to do that? In the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.